You will remember, beloved, Christ's words regarding the woman who anointed him with spikenard just a few days before his crucifixion. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Well, something similar could be said regarding the Queen of Sheba. Wherever the gospel is preached throughout the whole world, there's a memorial of her as the woman who came from never so far to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And tonight, we're going to look at the second half of the inspired narrative on the Queen of Sheba, not now from 1 Kings 10, we looked at it this morning, but from 2 Chronicles 9. And let's read together our text, beginning with verse 5. And she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in mine own land of thine acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not their words until I came and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the one half of the greatness of thy wisdom was not told me, for thou exceedest the fame that I heard. Happy are thy men, and happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee and hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee, to set thee on his throne, to be king for the Lord thy God, because the Lord thy God loved Israel, to establish them forever. Therefore made he thee king over them, to do judgment and justice." And she gave the king 120 talents of gold and of spices, great abundance, and precious stones. Neither was there any such spice as the Queen of Sheba gave King Solomon. And then verses 10 and 11, we're going to treat, Lord willing, next week with the remainder of the chapter. So we read verse 12. And King Solomon gave to the Queen of Sheba all her desire, whatsoever she asked, beside that which she had brought unto the king. So she returned and went away to her own land, she and her servants. We're going to consider now together the visit of the Queen of Sheba. The visit of the Queen of Sheba, her amazed response to what she'd seen and heard, her rich exchange whereby she gave to Solomon and Solomon gave in return to her, and her instructive witness drawing upon a New Testament analysis. The visit of the Queen of Sheba, her amazed response, her rich exchange, and her instructive witness. Beloved, this morning, the Queen of Sheba on her fact-finding mission, we could call it, to King Solomon's Jerusalem. And then after her hard, thorough, and lengthy questioning of him on a whole range of deep and weighty issues in theology and creation, and her close personal observation of him, his palace, and its service, we saw that the Queen of Sheba was overwhelmed, for there was no more spirit in her. Then we could say, after she recovered from her lack of breath, she was no longer lost for words. What then was her conclusion after what she had seen and heard in King Solomon's capital? What did she make of the reports that had reached her many weeks, if not months, back in Sheba? Were these reports true or false? What did she conclude? They were true. Were the reports merely exaggerations? True, but bummed up a bit? No. Her conclusion was that the reports didn't do justice to Solomon's wisdom and glory. She told the king, "Thou exceedest the fame that I heard." In fact, Solomon and his kingdom were twice as good as even the most glorious reports that had reached her ears back in Sheba. She told the king, "It was a true report which I heard in mine own land of thine acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not their words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the one half of the greatness of thy wisdom was not told me, for thou exceedest the fame that I heard." Now, given that she herself tells us that she did not first believe the reports that she'd heard back in Sheba or Yemen or thereabouts, how ought we to characterize her? We're not to think of the Queen of Sheba, even while she was back in Yemen, as a skeptic. And a skeptic is one who instinctively or habitually doubts, questions, or disagrees with the assertions of others. She wasn't even a religious skeptic who doubts and questions and tables their assertions dealing with biblical and spiritual things. It's not fair to her either to say that she's a sort of an Old Testament doubting Thomas. You remember his famous words. "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hands into his side, I will not believe." The Queen of Sheba, remember, was responding to reports from sailors and travelers. And they are known, without doubting each and every sailor or traveler, but they are known to tell a tall tale on occasion, such people, much like everybody else, and maybe a bit more. She wasn't doubting 10 honest, godly friends and their extremely recent experience of seeing the risen Christ. There's a difference. Remember, too, that the Queen of Sheba was a Gentile far from the promised land. She was not a Jew like Thomas, who knew the scriptures and had just spent the last 3 years in the company of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing his works and hearing his words. And there's a fundamental difference, too, in the outlook of these two individuals. Thomas is saying, "Unless certain conditions are fulfilled, I will not believe." God must do this. Unless he does it, I'm not going to believe it. The Queen of Sheba hears reports in a foreign land with the possibility of them getting garbled and exaggerated over many miles from travelers and sailors. And then she takes steps. She doesn't immediately believe it. She's not gullible. She takes steps to find out the truthfulness or otherwise of the reports she'd heard with a certain degree of doubt. But she was open to the possibility that it may just be true. And she was willing to put her money where her mouth was, so to speak, and to take that journey. And what then about the application of this word of God regarding this behavior of the Queen of Sheba and her statement to the King Solomon here? What would we say? How would we evaluate the knowledge of the triune God in Jesus Christ? What does it mean to us that we have been saved from sin by God's grace and that we've been included in the kingdom of heaven? Would we say, "Well, before I was a Christian, I had people explain to me from the Bible and I heard sermons and I read some gospel tracts, and I would have to say that, you know, it's actually twice as good to be a follower of Jesus Christ than I'd ever understood before I was converted. I'd say it's twice as good. That would be akin to the Queen of Sheba's word, the half had not been told me. What do you think, twice as good? No, it doesn't do it justice. Imagine saying to Christ, your salvation, Lord, is twice as good as I realized when I was an unbeliever. You wouldn't dare say that. It would dishonor God's grace. If we were to take the words of Psalm 84, we'd be getting nearer the mark. A day in thy courts are better than 1,000. That's now we're getting at least nearer in terms of the proportion. What would we say, too, regarding the excellence of Jesus Christ revealed to us in heaven, or even better, in the new creation? And remember that our salvation won't only be complete then, that is, we'll be free from even the power and presence of sin completely, but our experience and enjoyment of it is far heightened. I'm expecting something like this to happen. You could come to me as your minister and say, Pastor, only of course I won't be your pastor. There are no church officers in heaven. The day for all that sort of stuff is gone. But you could almost rebuke me and say, you preached to us about heaven and you never did it justice. Now that we're here, it's so much better. Why didn't you get it across to us far better than you ever managed? Your sermons were pathetic. And I'd have to say, because then I'll be in heaven entirely sanctified too and not get offended because of my pride, I'd say, yeah, you're dead right. You're dead right. I didn't preach it because I couldn't realize it myself. And then I could only understand it so much. And then when I try to get it across, you always lose something. So I'm sorry. But I did the best I could. Well, sort of. I tried at least. Because how do you do justice to it? That's the point. Because it's a realm that's beyond our best thoughts. And the scriptures say so much. They're inspired, but they can't even do justice to it. And then there's someone's faith and communication skills. But it's better. A whole lot better. The address of the Queen of Sheba, and she's speaking to Solomon here too, it continues in verse 7. Happy are thy men, and happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee and hear thy wisdom. Now I take these two parties, thy men and thy servants, to be distinct. I'm not going to insist upon this, but this is at least how I read it. Thy men would include the members of Solomon's cabinet and other leaders. Thy servants, the likes of butlers and waiters and cupbearers, and they're all happy. And they're happy because they stand continually before thee. Anybody who's in your presence, Solomon, he's bound to be happy because you're there. And they're bound to be happy because they get to listen to you. That's enough to make anybody happy. That's what she's saying to him. And she's saying this too because she realizes, like everybody in Jerusalem, that there's going to come a time because when she's going to have to return home, long trek over 1,000 miles back to the area of Yemen, in the south of the Arabian Peninsula. But whereas she has to leave Jerusalem and the company and wisdom of Solomon, Solomon's butler and the men in his cabinet, they get to be with him and hear him day after day. And that must make them really happy. And she has a sort of holy envy because they get to be with Solomon. But she has to go home again. And similarly, the Old Testament speaks repeatedly of the blessedness, which is very similar to the happiness of those who are in God's presence, especially at the tabernacle or later the temple. Psalm 65. Blessed is the man another word for happy. It's richer than that, but it includes happiness. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. What a happy man he is. The man whom God chooses, that's election, and then causes to approach unto thee, that's irresistible drawing grace. Psalm 84 even enlarges upon this theme. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. How happy can you get? They will still be praising thee. And before this, the psalmist says, how amiable, delightful, and beautiful are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. And then he begins to envy the little birds that nest in and around the tabernacle. Ah, the sparrow hath found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. And then he adds, as we quoted earlier, for a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. That important comparison again. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And that's what a Christian says, and that's what an unbeliever who loves the world will never say. And there are many such blessings ascribed to the people of God throughout the Bible, and especially in the book of Psalms, the blessing of the saints who enjoy the forgiveness of sins. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose iniquities are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sins. It doesn't get any better than that. Psalm 32. Blessed is the man who's been redeemed by the blood of Christ, Galatians 3 argues, because Christ bore the curse for that man on the cross, so that the blessing of God, the blessing promised to Abraham, the blessing of the Spirit, might come on all believing Gentiles, as well as Jews, through faith alone. In Proverbs 8, particularly appropriate because it deals with wisdom, even Jesus Christ, the personal wisdom of God, it says, blessed is the man that heareth me, wisdom, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my house, for whoso findeth me findeth life and shall obtain favor of the Lord. Blessed is that man. And that's why the natural disposition of a Christian is to be happy. Happy. Why wouldn't somebody be happy to believe in Jesus Christ? This is Psalm 22, verse 14, dealing especially with the new heavens and the new earth. Blessed, including happy, are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city, the eternal city of God. Blessed and happy. And that's the theme of the Queen of Sheba. This was her studied conclusion after all her listening and all her observing, just to be with Solomon. They must be very happy people. I'm glad to have been here, and I'm sorry I'm going to have to leave, but the ones who get to stay here, I envy them. And the Queen of Sheba not only proclaims the blessedness of Solomon's men and servants, but she proceeds to declare the blessedness of Jehovah himself. Verse 8, and blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee, to set thee on his throne, to be king for the Lord thy God, because thy God loved Israel, to establish them forever. Therefore made he king over them, to do judgment and justice. Blessed be the Lord. Not just blessed are your servants, Solomon, but blessed be the Lord for what he has done for you. He has delighted in you, his sovereign grace in Jesus Christ, according to eternal election, setting his delight upon Solomon. He has enthroned you, and he has appointed you, an amazing thing, he's appointed you as his vicegerent or representative on earth. And it's worth looking closely here at verse 8, because it says, blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on his throne. It doesn't say he set you or thee on your or thy throne. He set you, Solomon, on his throne to be king for the Lord thy God. So if you're on his throne, Solomon, you are king for him, the true and living God, Jehovah, I am that I am, the unchangeably faithful one. Remember I said this morning that the Queen of Sheba was asking deep questions, religious questions, questions concerning the name of the Lord, and the answer to his questions, to her questions, explained the significance, the precise significance of the throne of Solomon. And she blessed Solomon. She blessed Jehovah, who delighted in Solomon, enthroned Solomon, and gave Solomon God's throne on earth, as it were, as his representative, in order to rule for him over his people. She's a wise woman herself. And then she blesses the Lord too, not only for what he has done for Solomon, but what he has done for Israel through Solomon. And God made Solomon, here read David's greater son, Christ, because both are there, especially the latter. God made Solomon Christ king because he loved Israel, the church. God made Solomon a type of Christ king because he would establish Israel, the church, forever in her Savior, who said, I will build my church. That's her established. The gates of hell will never prevail against her. God made Solomon king so that Solomon would bring justice and righteousness to Israel, the church, as a picture of the righteous reign of Jesus Christ in justifying and declaring righteous all those the Father gave him and imputing to them his own perfect obedience to the law, and in vindicating each and every member of the church from all of God's and our enemies. And blessed be the God who did this for Israel. And blessed be the God who did this for Israel, the church, through Solomon, typifying our Lord Jesus Christ. And now you can see why I believe that the Queen of Sheba is a true child of God. That was indicated in various ways in the morning sermon, but now it's the appropriate place to point it out now. She blesses Solomon's, Christ's servants. She blesses Solomon's God, the true God. And there's another argument later. It forms the substance of the third point, which makes her, the Queen of Sheba, a Gentile believer in the Old Testament, along with Ruth, who was incorporated into Israel, but like Naaman the Syrian, who wasn't incorporated into Israel and didn't have to become a Jew. And so she's like the believing Ninevites. One pointer placed in the Old Testament as a reminder that in the future, God was going to incorporate a whole host of believing Gentiles. Just as Solomon himself had implied in his great consecration prayer for the temple when he said, Lord, when there's a Gentile afar off or hears of your name and prays towards this house, listen to his prayers too. If the Queen of Sheba had been born in the New Testament days, she would have joined in, and maybe she would have been a member of, the church in Ephesus, so to speak, where Paul opens that epistle Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And she would have said, yes, those are the words I wanted. That's exactly what I believe. And now you can see, beloved, from the whole of this one and only recorded speech in Scripture of the Queen of Sheba, verses 5 through 8 of 2 Chronicles chapter 9, that contrary to first appearances, she wasn't merely flattering Solomon or trying to puff him up in pride. Look, I'm about to go and you're a great fella and I've had a wonderful time here. You know, that's not what she's saying. She says, I heard about your wisdom and your mighty acts, but I didn't believe it. Now I've come and I've seen it, and you exceed all the fame that you've heard, that I've heard there, and you're twice as good, and your kingdom is far more wonderful than I'd ever realized or been told. And she isn't either puffing him up more when she says, the men and servants that you have are happy just because they're in your presence and they get to listen to you all day. She's saying, and this is the point too, included in verse 8, but it's all of grace, Solomon. It's of grace to you personally and to Israel, God's people, that the Lord delighted in you sovereignly. And he raised you up and made you king. And he gave you this throne for the good of his people. In other words, Solomon, what have you but what you have received? You've received an awful lot, an amazing amount, but what had you but what you received? And you're so wise that wisdom being adapting to reality means you're going to understand this in the glory of God in your own place and role, so that you're not going to become puffed up in your head. And James talks about the meekness of wisdom, the humility or teachableness of wisdom, not the vanity and pride and arrogance of wisdom. So she tells him the truth to his face, and she's saying, in effect, I actually feel a little bit bad that I didn't believe the reports first time around that I had to come, but they're true, and blessed be the God who raised you up, because after all, we're just dust and sinners. Before she left, the Queen of Sheba gave Solomon three beautiful gifts: 120 talents of gold, and whatever weight that is, and there are differences among the commentators, all agree that this was millions and millions of pounds worth, pounds sterling in gold. And she gave a great abundance of spices. And the text even says that there was never any gift of spices like the gift brought by the Queen of Sheba. Remember, she came from Yemen, a region especially known for precious spices, and she brought all sorts of precious stones, jewels, and gems. And this brings us back to Isaiah chapter 60. I mentioned this chapter this morning that we would be turning to it, and I quoted from it in a previous sermon or two. This time, Isaiah 60, verse 6, the multitude of camels, she came on camels, the multitude of camels shall cover thee, cover thy land, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come, they shall bring gold and incense, spices, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. And so this instance of the Queen of Sheba bringing this caravan of riches is picked up by Isaiah in chapter 60 to speak of the glory of the New Testament age, when all the nations will come to God in Jesus Christ in worship. And the Christian, out of thankfulness, he gives to God's cause. He gives offerings on the Lord's Day to advance the kingdom of heaven. And first of all, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 5 makes this very point. First of all, before he gives his offerings, he gives himself. And that's ordinarily the problem when people don't want to give to the good cause of God's word. They're not actually giving themselves, because if they did give themselves, then they would give money. But they don't give themselves, so they want to use their money just for whatever they want to spend it on, namely themselves. Romans 12, verse 1 says that each Christian is to offer himself, in light of the mercies of God, as a living sacrifice, which is a reasonable offering to Jehovah. Makes perfect sense. The right way to go. And the Christian then makes, and is prepared to make, even where it's not called upon, he makes other sacrifices for Jesus Christ, because he is the Lord, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the Christian mindset. Sheba, the Queen of Sheba, she gave gifts. And Solomon, in his turn, Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba even greater gifts. And there are two classifications for these gifts. He gave the equivalent in worth of what she gave him. Sort of a trade aspect there, but with different things. So she would bring a certain type of gift, and then he would give what would be useful to her and her kingdom. And we're told that he also gave to her anything she asked for. It's kind of a scary... You wouldn't do that with most people. Just, you're in my house, let's say. Take whatever you fancy. But Solomon, in effect, did just that. He was extremely generous. You could say, well, he could afford to be generous, but he's still extremely generous for all that. Verse 12, King Solomon gave to the Queen of Sheba all her desire. But then God said to him, ask whatever you want, and I'll give it to you. Solomon gave to the Queen of Sheba all her desire, whatsoever she asked. That's the first thing. Beside that, the second thing, which she had brought onto the king. She brought a certain amount of certain value, and then she could take the same back. And then he just said, whatever you fancy, you've got the camels, whatever you want, whatever your camels will carry. Here, I'll give you some more camels. You can take home more if you like. And the lessons for us here is not that there are trade-offs with God, that we can do some sort of mathematical, financial, mercenary calculations and work. I give God so much, he'll give me so much back. That's the health and wealth gospel. That's the, you know, sow a seed for the Lord of $20, because they're especially good at this, some of them in the States, and you'll reap a hundredfold. You know, so $20, that's $2,000. And as you keep going at, you'll soon pay off the mortgage of your house. The general idea here instead is, summed in a popular phrase, that the Lord is no man's debtor, that he is rich and generous, as he can afford to be, so to speak, without disparagement, as the owner of the universe. Jesus said this to his disciples in Mark 10, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren or sisters, or father or mother, or wife or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands. Spiritually, it's not you sell your house, you get 100 more back. And he will receive them, quote, with persecutions. And in the world to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last. Jesus is here speaking about the reward, the very rich reward of grace. Now, beloved, I have been applying, as well as explaining, but applying the word of God in 1 Kings 10 and 2 Chronicles 9 this morning and evening regarding the Queen of Sheba and Solomon, applying it to the wisdom and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and to our calling of adoration and service of him. But Jesus Christ himself, who was well familiar, obviously, with this narrative, Jesus Christ himself, in recorded scripture, makes application of this narrative too for his day and for ours. And it's in a passage I've referred to at various points in today's services, and now wish to read to you Matthew 12, verse 42. Matthew 12, 42 says, "The Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here." And there aren't just lessons from these words of Jesus for that generation in the first century AD. Let's think about it. Who came to hear the wisdom of Solomon? A queen. She didn't think this was beneath her. But you get people who think that to go to church and hear the word of Christ, well, that's a sort of a thing for older people and dorky people and people who haven't got a life. Well, the Queen of Sheba didn't think it was beneath her. And you shouldn't either. And if your friends at school think it's beneath them, well, more fool them. They obviously think themselves unworthy of eternal life. And what did she leave behind? She was the queen. She ruled over a kingdom. And when she left, she had people to take up the slack, as it were, but things wouldn't be done as well as when she was there ruling her own kingdom. But for the sake of hearing Solomon and learning of his wisdom, she reckoned it was worth it. And you get people today, sometimes teenagers, and they say, "Well, I'm too busy to go to church. I've got homework to do." And we say to them, "What in all the world are you doing your homework on the Lord's Day for? Have you never heard a sermon in church which talks about the fourth commandment? 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work." So you're sinning by doing your homework on the Lord's Day, and then you use that as an excuse not to go to church. And that's supposed to be an argument, and we're supposed to say, "Oh, you're right, you shouldn't go to church." Huh? Get real. Well, the Queen of Sheba, she was able to leave her kingdom. And you can't even leave your ma's homework. This is the sort of thing that Jesus is getting at in Matthew chapter 12. And it was dead easy for a parent or a minister to pick holes in the whole thing. Jesus Christ is going to say to you on the last day, and you thought that was more important, you couldn't do it all week. Well, you were wasting your time watching rubbish on television. Well, of course you were. So then you can't do it. So it's just one more sin after another. You should wise up. And how far? Some people say, "How far we've got to come to church? I've got to walk for 5 minutes. That's half an hour's journey." The Queen of Sheba came from 1,200 miles. She came from the end of the earth. It took her weeks, probably months, to get there. You say, "Oh, it's just an awful journey. I don't know if I could do that." And weirdly enough, it's especially younger people, filled with energy, who can't get the motivation to move. The problem isn't distance, the problem is you and your heart. And then think of the transportation. She's coming from the ends of the earth, riding on a camel. Now, some of us might like to ride a camel because it's a different experience and they're fantastic animals and so forth, but it'd be kind of like riding a bicycle. When you're not used to it, it'd be sore in your bottom. And she's riding a camel in the searing heat. And then it gets really cold at night too in the desert. And it's in a desert. And you say, "Well, these car journeys, I have to sit in the back of the car. And isn't it warm in the car? And isn't it dry? And isn't it comfortable?" And it's not just the car, it's getting out of bed. And here's the Queen of Sheba. And she puts us to shame. And then you say, more for the adults here, well, there's the cost, petrol. This environmentalism's killing me. The cost of petrol, it's gone up a lot. And the trip of the Queen of Sheba cost a whole lot more than a quarter of a tank of petrol. And why did she come? She didn't come because there was a family member who said, right, if you don't get out of bed in 5 minutes, I'm going to go out there and pull you by both arms and I'm going to shove your head in the sink. And I hope you're not as crude as that. And wake you up properly. You've got to get moving. She didn't come because she was commanded or was going to be forced to come in whatever moral or physical way the force is going to be applied. She came because she wanted to learn. She wanted to learn if this was the truth. She came of her own will. And you see this sort of thing. You hear reports of Christian people coming to biblical conferences from Myanmar. And you hear there's a delegate who came to the conference on the 5 points of Calvinism. And this guy, he traveled for 3 nights and days and he crossed rivers and he had to sleep rough for a couple of nights in the journey. And this sort of thing sometimes in the Philippines, where they have to take about 6 different bus rides, and there's an hour in this bus, and so forth. And you hear this sort of thing in Africa, and they're traveling days. And we think it's an awful hardship, because after all, Jesus Christ is, I mean, what's he? Worthless. Not worth putting you out for at all. Jesus even speaks about this sort of thing in John chapter 6. In John 6, I'll read you a few verses, 24 through 26. Jesus is gone in a boat, and he's left the people. And when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they'd found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou thither? And Jesus cuts through it all and says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. And Jesus here tells them, you've taken this effort to come and to find me. He doesn't even mention the gospel's sake, because that's obviously not it. You didn't come because you wanted to hear the gospel. That's bad. You didn't even come because you wanted to see the miracles. I mean, I could understand that. That wouldn't be as good a reason, but you didn't even come for that reason. You came for the third reason. You came because it was a free meal. That's why you came. And then he says in verse 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. And he says, you're taking all these pains. Get yourself a boat. And then row across the river and then across the lake and then track me down and find me. You've done all this labor and you didn't even do it for the gospel's sake. And you didn't even do it to see a miracle. You did it just for a meal. You should take the same pains, labor to get yourself onto the hearing of the word of God. Spend money, do the traveling, do whatever it takes to hear the gospel of free grace. And Jesus' point in this word in Matthew 12, this point is, look what she did to hear Solomon. And a greater than Solomon is here, right on your doorstep. You don't have to go 1,200 miles. I'm even coming to you. I'm going to the synagogues. I'm traveling around. So you don't even have to, you just have to get out of your house and come and listen. Far transcending Solomon, Jesus said, the Queen of the South, a word of rebuke to these Jews in Galilee, the Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with this generation, and she will condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. And if you feel condemned, that you're not making any effort because your heart isn't really in it. If you hear, feel condemned now, Jesus' point is she's going to rise up in the judgment. On the judgment day, with a wagging finger, as it were, pointing at you and said, look at the lengths I went to. And you couldn't even go to bed. or you thought that one service on a Sunday was too much. Poor you. These, beloved, are the lessons of the Queen of Sheba, her abiding relevance. And it's nothing to do with the Ethiopian church. It has everything to do with the gospel of grace. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. Help us to remember these things, to have them as memorials in our minds, and as pricks and goads to stir us up unto godliness. Renew, bend our hearts and wills, and teach us to seek first the kingdom of God, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.